Good morning. You can always count on my choir brethren. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. I am Steve Hawkins. I'm one of the ruling elders here, and it is my privilege today to assist Robert Rowe in leading us in worship. Robert Elder plays viola for the Chattanooga Symphony. Okay, I knew I wouldn't make it through this without at least one gaffe, so I've already gotten that out of the way. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you and are so glad that you're here to worship with us. And there is a friendship register in each row, and if you, those of you who are there, could find those and pass them down and fill them out so we can know that you are here to be with us. Just a short reminder, while giving thanks to everybody for having given or pledged to the deacon's budget, as you consider your year-end giving, remember that there is one critical date for you if you want to have your contributions judged tax deductible by the IRS, and that is December 31st. So everything needs to be postmarked by December 31st to be credited for 2013. Jeremiah 29:7 states, "Seek the welfare of the city, pray to the Lord on its behalf." Our church is going to participate in a something called Project 29:7, which is a project involving many other churches in the city. And the idea of this is an effort to pray around the clock every day of the month for the coming year for the needs of our city. Now, Jim Lyon is coordinating this effort for First Pres, and our church has committed to pray on the first Thursday of every month for this coming year. He needs prayer warriors, and particularly if you're a night owl, I would ask you to sign up with Jim Lyon for this project and let us try and get all the times for the first Thursday of the month covered. The 2014 Bible reading plan is available in the black and white foyer, the connector, or on the church website. This has been a real blessing to my wife and I over the past couple of years, and I would encourage you, if you haven't availed yourself of the Bible reading plan, to do that this coming year. We're going to be going through the New Testament, and it's a nice systematic way to read Scripture on a daily basis. And you know when you're reading it that you are reading the same passage that other members of the church are reading. And we've made good advantage of that in our Sunday school class and in our D group. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't done that, to grab a copy of the reading plan and make that one of your New Year's resolutions. So those are all the announcements, and let us now prepare our hearts to worship the Lord.
Angels singing, news glad tidings of people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring.
Let's stand for God's call for our worship. I hope this morning that you have come to this place looking for an encounter with Jesus, the one who so many prophets foretold of his coming and so many people missed. Are you looking for the long-expected Jesus again in your daily walk? The Lord calls us to worship Him, found in Ezekiel 34. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you, for you are the King who is exalted high, the long-awaited Messiah that came and lived the perfect life that we cannot, who died upon a cross to take the penalty for sin for us, and who rose again from the dead to gain victory and eternal life for his people. Lord, we praise you and adore you, for you continue to be at work in all your creation. Lord, you continue to be at work in your word. And Lord Jesus, you continue to be at work in us and in those around us. So this morning, we praise you and thank you. For you are a God who never slumbers nor sleeps, But you are constantly at work in your people, redeeming and calling a people for yourself. We praise you this morning, for you are the Alpha and the Omega, the seed that crushed the head of Satan, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our Captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. In the shield of
Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563 in Germany for the purpose of instructing ordinary people in the major teachings of Scripture. It is in the form of 129 questions and answers, and today we will be responsively reading question number 35, which deals with the meaning of a portion of the Apostles' Creed. So let us affirm our faith by reading responsively. What is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary?
That the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, so that he also might be the true seed of David, and be like his brothers in all things except sin.
You may be seated. Let us corporately confess our sins in a general sense by reading the confession of sin in your bulletin. Lord, though you should guide us, we inform ourselves. Though you should rule us,
we control ourselves. Though you should fulfill us, we console ourselves. We think your truth too high, your will too hard, your power too remote, your love too free, but they are not. And without them, we are of all people most miserable. Now heal our confused minds with your word. Heal our divided wills with your law. Heal our troubled consciences with your love. Heal our anxious hearts with your presence, all for the sake of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. It has been said that the greatest expression of humility is confessing our sins. Let us now individually go before the Lord and silently confess some of our specific individual sins. Now let us go before the Lord in prayer and pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us greet one another in the name of the Lord. Sounded like happy sounds to me. Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, Creator and Sustainer of the universe, we humbly come before you to offer our prayers for your people. You have loved us with an everlasting love, despite our stubborn sin nature. Though your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are immeasurably higher than ours, we can still know what you are like by simply placing our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Scripture tells us that if we see him, we have seen you. And he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who by his atoning death on the cross provided forgiveness for our sins, and who now intercedes on our behalf with you, Father God. Lord, you know our thoughts and our needs before we even voice them, but it pleases you that we offer them up to you now as prayers and supplications for your people. Lord, I lift up to you the many believers who are undergoing persecution for their faith in places like Syria, Egypt, Iraq, Somalia, China, and many other countries. Lord, sustain them, encourage them, use the persecution that they are undergoing to deepen their faith and their walk with you, and use it ultimately for your glory. I lift up those in Christian ministry around the world, be they pastors, missionaries, or those working in a multitude of ministries. Protect them from the evil one. Sustain their families. Cause much spiritual fruit to be produced from their ministry. I lift up the poor, for the many who did not enjoy the blessing of growing up in a stable home, who may have never experienced the love of both a mother and a father, who may not have enjoyed good educational opportunities. Help us as a society and as your body to show compassion to these. I lift up those in the body of Christ who find themselves behind bars. Lord, I thank you for the way that your Spirit has moved in the hearts of many prisoners and for the ministry that is taking place in those dark places. I lift up to you Charles, Darren, Wayne, Ryan, and many others at Walker State Prison who are our brothers in Christ. Encourage them. Keep their faith strong. Bless their outreach to other inmates. Lord, it is my prayer that one day they will join us in worship at this church. I lift up those who are dealing with health issues of various types and the many who are afflicted with cancer. Specifically, I mention Susie Weaver, Francis North, Claudette Griffin, Cindy Tinsley, and Jenny Suddeth. I pray for your comfort and encouragement for these and for the many others who I did not mention, but who you know, for your healing hand to be upon them, that they would know your peace. Lord, these and many others are facing similar trials, and you know them all. We lift them up to you now. Now, Father, we come to give our tithes and our offerings. I pray that you would bless these gifts, use them for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we offer these prayers in the name that is above all names, the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I wish it was possible that we could all sing that. I know that's really spur of the moment. Is that even possible? Is that possible? Sigrid, is that possible? I'm throwing a huge curveball here. I know, but we got extra time. I'll sing it for you. Beautiful. No, you don't want that. We'll work that in next week, maybe. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. God is always at work in His creation, in His Word, and in your life. And this morning, He's at work using this Word to conform us, to convict us and convince us of the truth of the gospel. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read through 12 just for context, but we'll be focusing our time on 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, 2013 has been termed in pop culture as the year of the selfie. Now, some of you who are in with the modern pop culture know what a selfie is, but some of you are going, "I have no idea what a selfie is." And so I'm going to demonstrate for you what a selfie is. If you have a phone, you have a little camera on your phone, and you can turn the phone so that it points and you can take a picture of yourself. So I'm going to do that. And it's showing me right now. And so a selfie is simply me turning like this and taking a picture of myself with you in the background, and just so the choir doesn't feel left out. A selfie with the choir in the background is a selfie. So this Christmas break, I took time to download all of our photos from our computer and videos of our children onto an external hard drive. And I downloaded 20,000 photos, 4,000 videos of my family taken in the last 4 years. So I did a little calculating. That means that I've averaged 5,000 photos a year of my kids. And if I continue at that rate, by the time Mary Catherine is 18... I will have 80,000 pictures to choose from for her high school graduation. Pretty ridiculous. I'm preserving their life in the digital age. Right? You may be going, "That's crazy." Self-preservation is part of our technological culture, right? The year of the selfie, for good or for bad. Not necessarily going to discuss the cultural good and bad of those things, but it is part of our sin struggle for autonomy, for self-existence, for self-attaining, for self-preserving everything about ourselves. We are going to dig a little deeper this morning into that subject in a minute. So I don't want you to get too comfortable. I had someone say from the first service that they felt like they'd been nailed to their seat and they couldn't get up. So this morning, my prayer is that you're nailed to your seat. But it also means that I failed in the first hour because I want to pull the nail out so that you come to your feet and you find hope in Jesus. So I want you to see two things this morning. The way of self-preservation and the way of the Shepherd King. So the way of self-preservation. We look at this text sometimes and we look at the wise men, and usually our emphasis is be like the wise men. And but this morning I'm taking a different route, and you'll see why later. But Herod is an interesting character, right? There's Herod, there's the scribes, and the chief priests, and then there's Jesus being born the king, and then these wise men coming and searching for him. Well, Herod is one of self-preservation. But before we start going, yes, Robert, give it to that Herod, that evil man, I believe that the reality is that we have a lot of Herod-like tendencies in us. Sure, we're not a king like Herod, right? The irony of the passage is here's wise men coming to search for a king, and Matthew, in the literary irony, turns and calls Herod a king. But the wise men came to search for a king. Right? In 37 BC, the Roman Senate actually appointed Herod, are you ready for this? Officially, the King of the Jews was Herod's title. Herod was masterful at gaining the favor of people, both of the enemy and foe, for his own personal benefit and for his own preservation. But I don't think in many ways that we're threatened like Herod was, right? We don't threaten wise men. Wise men aren't coming to us seeking wisdom. We don't send out edicts across the earth that say any child 2 years or younger, have them killed. But I do think in many ways that we're threatened, just like Herod was, by a rival king. Right, there's an atheist in all of us. An atheist says, God is up there, we're down here, and there's no possible way that the two can ever come together. We grow uncomfortable with the fact that God Himself put on flesh, walked among us, was nailed to a cross, and rose again. We're scared of that because that means that there's a God who's very close to us. Very close. Uncomfortably close. And the news of that may threaten you. It may be that you may be more like Herod than you realize. I'm more like Herod than I realize. The news of a rival king troubled him to the point of his paranoia, right? He sent out the edict, which is recorded in Scripture, but it's also recorded in history, that Herod was so consumed with preserving himself, so consumed with his own goals, his own agenda, that he had two of his sons killed because they threatened the throne. He had a brother-in-law drowned. He had one of his wives killed. Because they were perceived as a threat to him. They were perceived as a threat to his self-preservation. The world he'd created around himself was being threatened. And every time it was, he went after him. What happens with you when your world's threatened? When your agenda's threatened? Do you lash out in anger? Do you grow impatient? I think there's a little bit of Herod and all of us. Maybe we don't go to the extent that he does, but I would say that all of us in here have committed murder in our hearts against people who've threatened our agenda. Right? our kingship is threatened. And you know what's interesting is that our kingship most of the time is threatened by the people that are closest to us. Ever thought about that? Our kingship is threatened by those who are closest to us. And who's the one that's closest to us? God Himself. So it could be that God, this morning, that God is your biggest threat. Because you're scared that He's going to deconstruct your life and reconstruct it in a way that you don't want. What do I mean by deconstruction? Well, the chief priests and the scribes are another group of people in this text who are really concerned with self-preservation also. Right? The chief priests and the scribes are in this, you know, they're sitting around going about their duties, diligently working hard. The job of the priest, right, was to uphold the rituals and the laws surrounding temple worship. They were to keep everything in the temple in order, right? Could you imagine back then the job of the priest and all the sacrifices that he had to do on behalf of the people, on behalf of himself, the animals that would have to be killed, constantly providing for the atoning sacrifice for his people. And along comes Jesus, the one who's been prophesied, the one who the whole entire Old Testament is saying, every time a lamb is killed, they're looking forward to this one sacrificial lamb who's going to come and be slain so that they no longer have to kill animals. And it's been done century after century after century. And then all of a sudden, the Lamb of God walks on the scene, is born. And the very ones who I would think would be so looking forward to not slaughtering any more animals, they missed it. The chief priests, they didn't even see it. The scribes, right, are another group. Another group of self-preserving folks that were the ones who really became the prophets because of the 400 years of silence. Right? They were the ones who were taking the Old Testament passages. They were the ones who heard the truth, the ones that quoted Micah, the prophet, when Herod came and asked, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And they quote Micah. Right? They knew the word. They had the truth right in front of them. They read it. They studied it. They interpreted it. It was their job to be looking for the Messiah. But they missed it. Why did the priest, why did the scribe miss what appears to us now on the other side, hindsight, other side of the cross? Why did they miss it? I think it has to do with self-preservation. Self-preservation. Because if the scribes and the priests, if Jesus was the answer to the prophecy, that meant everything that they had ever thought about who the Messiah was going to be was going to have to be totally deconstructed. Their thinking was going to have to be totally changed in the way they lived life and the way they went about their duties. Right? You and I are not much different. There's other forms of self-preservation in our culture today. Maybe it's protecting our reputation, whether it's a family name or a business. Maybe it's protecting ourselves by making statements, right, that put us in a better light. Right? My brother and I call this top-hatting. Right? I was kidding with Steve Sari, who we oftentimes compare fishing stories. Steve's always got, usually catches bigger fish and better stories, but we kid each other about top hatting, right? You ever been in a group of folks and somebody will tell a story and somebody will go, "Oh yeah, but this happened," and they top that story, and then the next friend chimes in and he tops that story, right? We're all about self-preservation in little ways. There's preservation of our goals no matter what the cost. There's preservation of our time, right? We all need a little me time. And there's some reality to these, right? If you're a mom and you've got kids, you need a little time to yourself. You need some me time. But does it come at the expense of shoving everyone else out and preserving? You're so worried about preserving your life that you're not willing to give anything away. Maybe it's affluence, preservation of affluence. One way you can get at it, what it is in your life, is to ask the question, what or who is it that presents a threat to my agenda? Right? Is it a threat of time? Is it a threat upon your schedule? Is it a threat upon your goals and what you hope to accomplish? There's a little bit of Herod in all of us. The dangerous result of what happened with Herod is, over that long road of self-preservation for Herod, and the danger for us is that it leads to narcissism to the nth degree. Narcissism, simply put, everything in the world revolves around me. My relationships, my education, my sports, my recreation, my conversation, everything revolves around me. I want you to think for a minute I know I'm nailing you to your seat still, on purpose. My hope is to drive you low this morning and then to drive Christ high. So hang in there while the stake is being driven in a little further. I want you to think about your closest relationship right now. Think of that person in your mind. The person in your life that you're the closest with. You got them in your mind? Why are you in that relationship? A Herod-like tendency says that I'm in that relationship because it benefits me. Why are you in the relationships that you're in? Is it because it brings great benefit to you? Or is it because you want to give yourself away to that person? I'd say that most of us, if we're really honest, if we have time to assess and time to let the Word of God bring conviction in our hearts, that most of the time that we're in a relationship with another person, whether it's our spouse, our children, our friends, our coworkers, I'm in it for what's in it for me. That is a reality of how twisted sin becomes in our lives. And it brings wreck and havoc to relationships. And ultimately, narcissism. So, we are at a unique point in history in this passage. A unique point in redemptive history as Matthew brings to us and announces the coming one who can create a different way. Right? I want you to imagine this giant spike that God's Word has just drilled into your heart. Because I have just equated all of us with Herod-like tendencies, with scribe and Pharisee-like tendencies. But now, I hope to ease the spike back out, right? Because there's one who came, who Matthew is announcing, who we all know about, right? This familiar story. And Matthew gives him these titles, and he's the one that's going to start to deconstruct your life. And he's coming to you right now, this morning, and asking you to give up your self-preserving ways. I almost named the second part of this sermon the way of destruction. But I felt it was a little harsh. But that is exactly what Christ is invited into your life to do. He's born in the midst of turmoil. He comes into your life to create destruction, to break things apart. But I don't want to just leave you there, that Christ is there to break you up, because Christ is saying, no longer do you have to create Facebook to create a life. No longer do you have, and I'm not ragging on these, I'm just using them as cultural examples. Right? No longer do you have to write the Christmas letter that says you're doing great. No longer do you have to be in a relationship that just benefits you, because Jesus Christ says you no longer have to write your own story. Quit preserving your life, Jesus is saying, because I am writing a story that's more beautiful than any story that you could write. And so Jesus comes to you today and he says, I want you to come into my story. My story is not one about self-preservation. Jesus says my story is about giving myself away. Total opposite from where you and I are. Matthew calls him Jesus. He calls him King of the Jews in verse 2. In verse 4, he's called the Christ. In verse 6, the ruler and shepherd who's come into the world to break down the walls of self-preservation through his life and his word. Right? His word has promised an eternal kingdom. We're going to look at a few passages, but this morning you know that throughout the whole Old Testament, Jesus is predicted to come to be the one who's going to bring in a kingdom that's so different than anyone could ever imagine that the very scribes and the Pharisees who were looking for it totally missed it. Because the kingdom itself was some kind of kingdom that was out of this world. It was a kingdom that he was bringing in to spread in the hearts of men that would grow like a mustard seed. That would grow one tiny heart at a time. And as God's kingdom grows, he brings people in slowly but surely in his good timing. And they said that it would come from the line of David, right? And it would be an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that would endure forever. All these Old Testament prophecies would come forth in the person of Jesus. In verse 6, look with me at verse 6 in our text as they quote from Micah 5, which we'll look at in a minute. It tells us that he comes from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Right? And then if you flip over to Micah, go ahead and flip there and we'll just look at that passage. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Right? You get the picture here that when he mentions Bethlehem, right? The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means plenty. So Jesus came from a place of plenty bread, or plentiful bread, right? What does John call Jesus in his gospel? The bread of life. The beauty of God's word is unending. You could expand on that. But Jesus, the bread of life, right? Born in the very city that means bread, the very region that means plenty. And Micah says that he would be a ruler and a shepherd of his people. And it's only by God's grace that these wise men understood something about kingdoms that neither Herod nor the priests or scribes understood. Right? We call them wise men, and we oftentimes put them close to the manger scene, but they probably need to be further away because they didn't actually visit the manger. It was several months after. But these wise men, right, were seekers of truth. They were the ones who probably knew the Jewish religion. They probably knew Numbers 24:17, which says, a star shall rise out of Jacob. They were seeking him out, but it wasn't. I don't want us to fall into the trap of going, here's the answer, right? Here's the way that Jesus takes self-preservation and starts to break it down and starts to build back up. Jesus says, be like the wise men. No. No. It's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage of the wise men really is that it's a foreshadowing of the book of Acts. Because the wise men were Gentiles who came from a distant land seeking the Savior. And it points forward to the fact that Jesus has ushered in a kingdom that's going to bust open the seams and it's going to the Gentile world. And the wise men were a foreshadowing of that, that even at his birth, it's going to do that. These wise men were given the grace of God's word. They had been transformed by these prophecies to go and seek out the King. We're never to elevate. The thing I love about Scripture, one of the things I love about Scripture is all the failures of the men in it. Right? The failures of Moses, the failures of David, the failures of the disciples. I love it because I'm a failure. And I feel in good company when I read Scripture. The point is not of this passage to build up the wise man and say, be like him. The point of the passage is, run to your Savior, the true shepherd, the true King, who even at his very birth had the kings of the earth shaking in their boots. Jesus uses his word to draw people. Right? Could you imagine being one of the disciples when Jesus, at the end of Luke, Jesus says, in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's a sermon I would have loved to have sat and listened to. That's a sermon, right, that I would love to have a podcast of. Jesus explaining from Moses through the prophets, how it all pointed to him. I wish every pastor, every Christian had the cliff notes even of that sermon. He unrolls redemptive history for us. And his word begins to deconstruct our thinking, right? And he reconstructs it, which is what Paul means when he says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right, it's this deconstruction. It's this tearing apart that self-preservation. And then it's reconstructing us with his word. So Jesus does that by his word, but he also finally does that with his life. You can tell there's something different about this king the moment he's born. Right? What happens? Right when the baby's born, he's born in an insignificant place, but some people hear about it. And he becomes a threat to a king, right? The news of his birth sends shockwaves in the area. And immediately, the life of Jesus begins deconstruction of men's hearts. And his life is going to be about reconstructing. And his death is going to be about destruction, reconstruction. His resurrection is going to be about reconstructing eternal life and giving us life, right? Jesus is about the business of tearing down walls in your life. I don't know if you've realized that about Jesus yet, but he's in the business of bringing about destruction to your sinful patterns, your self-preservation in your life. But he's also about bringing great preservation and reconstruction, right? Micah quotes and said, they quote Micah, and he says he's going to be a ruler in Israel whose origins are from old, from ancient days, right? We spend all our lives preserving our life. The greatest gift that Jesus Christ gives is what? Eternal life. How is he able to offer eternal life to you? Because he is the one who is of old, from ancient of days. He's the eternal one, and therefore he's the only one that can say, here's eternal life for you. Eternal life comes through Jesus. Eternal life is the one way in which you and I, as we continue our ways of self-preserving our life through Instagram, through Facebook, which are really just external ways of internal realities, we preserve and preserve. And Jesus says, I'm here because I want to show you, you're not to preserve your life. I'm the one who brings preservation to life. And so give your life away. Jesus came to give his life away. And he does this beautifully in deconstructing us and reconstructing us. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is, there's something I didn't have a lot of time to go into. But Ezekiel 34 is really this, the failure of the shepherds of Israel. The failure of the shepherds of Israel, right? Just like the scribes, chief priests and the scribes were to shepherd their people, they failed. It pointed to the need for a greater shepherd. Just like King Herod failed, just like Micah's kings failed, and he said, hey, I'm going to write chapter 5 because I don't want them looking at these kings and thinking that's what our king's going to be like. They need to look forward to this coming king. Just because elders who are in your church or in this church fail you, kings are going to fail you, presidents are going to fail you, hear me. Our hope does not lie in presidents or kings or even elders or pastors. Our hope lies in the fact that we have a shepherd king who deconstructs and reconstructs our lives and keeps us from continuing to preserve ourselves. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 11. If you've got a Bible and a pen, I want you to circle all the I's. This is God speaking. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the country and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and the inhabitant places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing lands. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. Turn to Mark 6. Mark 6. We just read Ezekiel 34. The prophecy pointing to a Jesus who is going to shepherd and reconstruct his people. Around verse 34. Jesus comes across the 5,000. And hear the echo of Ezekiel 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. If that's not enough, 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And he fed them on the mountain. The great shepherd feeds your soul. You don't have to go through this life trying to preserve it. Because Jesus is the one who says, I'm the one who feeds your soul and preserves your life for you. Jesus was born to give His life away. As followers of Jesus, we're to give our lives away. He's the good shepherd, right? Who lays down His life for His sheep. One author in 1626 said this, "The whole life of Christ was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. His birth and His death were but one continual act. And His Christmas Day and His Good Friday are but the evening and the morning of the one and same day." Jesus did not come to preserve. Jesus came to give Himself away. One group, Christian group called Go Fish, I like the name of that, puts it this way in their song, it's about the cross. Said, it's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for Him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's not about the presents under the tree. It's not about the feeling that the season brings to me. It's not just about coming home to be with those you love. It's not all about the beauty and the snow I'm dreaming of. The beginning of the story is wonderful and great, but it's the ending that saves, and that's why we celebrate. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that you could be born again. It's about God's love nailed to a tree. It's about every drop of blood that flowed from Him when it should have been me. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You because You have come into this world to turn things upside down. Lord, I pray this morning that You have turned our hearts upside down and that You have brought conviction that we all have a little Herod in us. We long for self-preservation. Lord, we thank You that You have come to be the King who conquered that great enemy and that we are no longer a prisoner of self-preservation. Lord Jesus, may we run to You, the One who was born, to give Himself away. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for God's benediction. Found in Hebrews chapter 13. Receive the Lord's blessing today. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.